Here we are gathered this morning together, and we are gathered to corporately rejoice in how good our God is and how many good things, gracious things He has given to us. He's given them to us individually in terms of our salvation, our hope. He has given them to us corporately in terms of our joy as a body, our fellowship, and the work that He's blessed us to be able to do. So it is right for us together to come and worship Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from the beginning of Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And let's pray. Our Father, we assemble before you again because we are dependent on you in every way and for everything. In your light, we see light. In your life is the fountain of our salvation and our sanctification and our hope. We praise you for your revelation. We praise your wondrous works and your majestic name. We praise your grace to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We have nothing that you have not given us, and you have given us so much that we have not deserved. Thank you for gathering us together and for the mercies that are new this morning. And we sing and worship and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One great blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that acceptable worship to God is not limited to one location. We are not required to worship only in Jerusalem or on one mount rather than another. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 23. And this can be, worship the Father in spirit and in truth can be anywhere. If I am remembering and counting correctly, someone this past week said that I am the keeper of our institutional memory. So if that is correct, by my count, we have as an assembly gathered together in five different locations in the last 11 years to assemble for worship. We have met in our house. We have met at the Reclamation property, ironically, in Lakewood. We have met on the previous Weinberg basketball court. And we have met at the Pekinas' yard and then obviously in this building. We are of a size that allows for somewhat of mobility, and our assembly's worship has never really focused on the place. Some places have provided more convenience, more dependability, but it really hasn't been our focus. If the Lord wills, we will soon have our own place, and it will be as permanent as anything on earth ever is. It will also be, for many in the body, a place where they could spend somewhere between 30 and 40 hours of their week. The Pekinas's, when we would meet there on Sundays, that was even more so like the home of where they live, obviously. But, of course, this doesn't apply to everyone, but the teachers at ECS and the students will need to consider whether their place of work, their place of business, their place of employment might be a distraction from also coming to the same location as their place of worship. Now, we have actually had school in this building for a couple years as well. But nevertheless, as we look to what's coming up, this could be a temptation. The blessing of a dependable place is a blessing, but it has its own unique sort of temptations as well. Perhaps you will have to do some preparation, some soul recalibration on Sunday mornings. That is totally possible. And as a reminder, there's always distractions. And there's always difficulties. And actually, most of them probably come from within rather than without. Most of the problems that we have when it comes to assembling for worship, we bring with us wherever we're going, because they are in us. They are our own fears, anxieties, temptations, sins left unconfessed, reconciliation left unpursued. So the call to worship every Lord's Day morning signals that it's time, but that there will be a call to worship shouldn't be surprising to you. Wherever you hear that call to worship, that should not be a surprise, so get prepared. You can get ready to present your body as a living sacrifice wherever we assemble. And so that is actually all of our responsibilities. If you have not actually yet dealt with sins that need to be confessed even to the Lord before a meeting this morning, then now's the time to confess those, whatever they might be, whatever the Spirit is perhaps bringing to your attention, or maybe even fears that you have looking forward. Confess those to the Lord. Be reminded of what His Son has done in providing for us forgiveness and new walking in newness of life. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not always pay attention to where we are. We do not always pay attention to where our hearts are. Please forgive us for lazy vigilance over our hearts. From our hearts proceed the issues of life and obviously our worship. Please forgive us for when we pass the blame, when it is our sin. Please forgive us for half-hearted loves. Forgive us for forgetfulness, especially of your many mercies. Please forgive us. Transform us as you renew our minds, as you continue in an ongoing way to renew our minds. Lord, our neighbors are in danger from their lusts. They are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We ask that you would grant them repentance. We ask that you would open their eyes to the futility of their sin and to the glory of salvation in the Son of your love. May your Spirit cause them to be born again to new life. Thank you for the doctrine of our salvation. Thank you for enabling us to understand what you have done for us and your Son, and the union to his life that we share. And so we're able to pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder, which is applicable for all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, but said in the first person singular, so we are able to say this along with Paul: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We who believe in Jesus, have been crucified with him, and we have been raised to walk in his life as well. That is not anything, obviously, that we could have done, but all by his grace and a reason for us to keep singing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading will be Romans 6, 5 through 14. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will no longer die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Father, we are thankful that you build your church through your Son. We thank you that we are built on him as our cornerstone. Thank you for the peace that we have and that we know with you because of him, for the freedom from our sin that he brings us into. Help us to receive even now with meekness the implanted word that continues to save our souls. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Based on how many signs were around my school growing up, and how often my teachers gave the instruction, it seemed like I was going to be on fire a lot when I grew up. Because stop, drop, and roll was everywhere. It sure made it seem like being on fire was something that was going to be a regular occurrence that you needed to be prepared for. It doesn't seem to be as frequent of a safety message these days, though I think it still applies. And in fact, its value is really off the charts if and when you need it. So thankfully, we don't need it as often, but it's super valuable instruction. As we come into Romans chapter 6, we're actually going to encounter the first exhortations in the letter. Up to this point, from the beginning through chapter 5, and really it'll take us even through chapter 6, verse 10, there have been no commands, no imperatives, no exhortations, no sort of application instructions. It's not that there hasn't been a lot to learn, or even that there has been nothing to apply in the first five chapters, but here is where we get the first explicit commands. It is going to take us today and, Lord willing, next Sunday to look at verses 5 through 14. So two parts, but there are some life-saving instructions, and there's three of them in these verses. Know, reckon, and yield. Similar to stop, drop, and roll, the three imperatives, the three exhortations that you need to know in terms of your sanctification, the first three in the letter are know, reckon, and yield. Because of Adam, as long as we are in these mortal bodies, we are related to sin in some way. Either we are only in Adam and therefore we are dead in sin, or we are in Christ and therefore dead to sin. But it's still a relationship to sin. We're either dead in it or we're dead to it because of Jesus. Now, dead to sin is better, and it's only possible for those who are united to Christ, who also died to sin. We are dead to sin in Christ. That doesn't mean, however, that we are unaffected by it. And God's work of sanctification is making our practice, our behavior, our everyday lives, decisions, wants, interactions, words. By God's grace, we are daily being progressively made more like His Son. We are progressively becoming more of whom we positionally are because of Christ's death and resurrection. And this is not optional. This is just as much a part of the gospel as the actual historical facts some 2,000 years ago. This is the necessary gospel doctrine. This is what the gospel implies necessarily that Paul is pointing out in this chapter. I am not trying to persuade you that this is a better life. It is. I am exhorting you that you must follow these instructions. When we went through the book of Revelation together, I really tried to be generous in terms of understanding that there are different faithful men who have come to different angles on how to see how all the pieces fit together. And so as we went through it, I tried to speak graciously, tried to not misrepresent even another position that I didn't agree with as much as I understood or was able to do. So there was some flexibility when it came to how to think about various things in Revelation. We kept looking at the verses. We were all responsible to seek to understand them. But again, there was some more flexibility there. Even reading through the book of Romans so far, there has been a lot of reminders. It's been easy maybe to say, these are things I'm familiar with. These are things that I know, which is a blessing in itself to be so familiar with justification by faith alone that brings us peace with God. That is really a great thing to have super familiarity with. So far, it has been possible maybe to not really have to think about what's required of you. Revelation, there was a lot of flexibility in terms of what is required of you. The message in Romans so far has been one of believe. Maybe it's possible to be satisfied with our hope level. Even at the beginning of chapter 5, you're like, well, I hope somewhat, so that's good enough. Not be too concerned about our consecration level. And we tend to think, maybe like Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. We tend to think, or excuse our thinking, that we're always going to have sin with us. Because if you know enough about the Bible, you know that even though glorification is coming when we are made perfect like Christ, nobody can live perfectly here on earth. And those denominations that have taught a perfectionism, where a perfectionism is even possible, we would acknowledge that they are usually teaching heretical things. They're teaching a kind of life that is not taught in the New Testament. And so, well, we're always going to have sin with us. And therefore, well, I don't need to be too vigorous about it. But this section where Paul is moving from the realities of what happened to Jesus and saying that we were united with Jesus in his death and resurrection has necessary consequences for our identity and for our behavior. If we believe the gospel, then we actually have an obligation to behave like it. We've gone a long way in the letter without these sorts of duties being described. The duty so far, if anything, has been believe. Trust in Christ. Give up your own self-righteousness as a thing that might try to impress him or make you acceptable to him. But this is responsibilities. If Christ has died and risen again, which is what a Christian confesses, if Christ has died and risen again, then the spiritual realities of his death and resurrection mean that we can't let ourselves off the hook for our sin in the name of grace. You should expect to get your lusts under control. You should expect to get your emotions under control. You should expect to get your mouth under control. And this is how to do it. When you are on fire with temptation to sin, and sin starts to get hot, instead of stop, drop, and roll, you need to know, reckon, and yield. And that's what we're going to look at in these verses. This is the instruction to know what is true about our union with Christ, to reckon it so, consider it to be so, and then yield, to actually employ our members, our bodies, in the service of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. These are not options. These are not something to just persuade you that this is a nicer way to live as a Christian. These are gospel doctrine requirements. Sanctification step one is to know. And like I said, we're going to be talking about it this morning and next week as well. So know is going to take up most of our time that we have right now. We are to know something. We are to know the realities of the gospel doctrine, which are pictured by baptism. So the ordinance of baptism in verses 1 through 4 that Paul describes is the picture or the symbol of these realities. And that picture, that ordinance of baptism, ministers to us as evidence of our union with Christ. Look at verse 5. For if, this is continuing the discussion out of baptism, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is a conditional statement, but it is actually stated, and Greek has a few different ways to make a if-then statement. This is one of the ways that assumes that it is real, a reality. It assumes the fulfillment of what Paul is describing. We might throw in, just to make it clear, if we have been united, and we have been united, we're united in his death and united in his resurrection. The word united, according to one Greek dictionary, could also be translated as grown together. We have been grown together with Christ in his death. We have been grown together or united with Christ in his resurrection. Actually, sharing this similar experience could be applied to grafting a twig into a trunk. It's not limited to that application, this sort of union, but grafting into a tree would be a good picture of it. And we know that the New Testament uses that analogy for our abiding in Christ as well. The branches must abide in the vine if they're going to produce any fruit. We have to be united to Christ. We are joined to him. We are fused to him. And if we deny that Christ's life is in us, and therefore that would have the appropriate consequences, the appropriate behavior and fruit, if we deny that, it would be like trying to claim that we are alive and the blood flowing through our left arm is different than the blood coming out of our hearts. We're that sort of united. We're that sort of united and grown together with Jesus himself. Our death, we've been united with him in a death like his, means that we weren't physically put to death in the same way as Jesus was. We weren't physically crucified. But there is still a connection between his physical death and our death to sin in him. Something happened when he died. And the something that happened when he died happened to us as well. So the gospel is not just nice inspiration for us. It has to be more than pastel color, little nice puppy sort of things the Snohomish Health District likes to tweet out. You can do it in Jesus. Like they don't say Jesus, but the gospel is not for our inspiration. The gospel begins with our termination. The gospel begins with a killing off, a dying that we are doing in Jesus when he died. We get this new life just as guaranteed as he is resurrected. You celebrate his resurrection, then you must be celebrating your resurrection in him. Not merely a hope for the future, it is a certainty for today. And the historical objective truth, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that historical objective news has spiritual and individual application. Here is what we know. You can see that explicitly said in verse 6. We know. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That would be a good verse to memorize. Verse 6, verse 11. Look, if you're memorizing, just don't stop. You can do the whole thing. But in terms of a good starting point, verse 6 would be great. We know. And it's assumed. Paul is not thinking that this is necessarily teaching to the Romans. He's giving them a reminder of what is already shared in their understanding. We know. We know that our old self. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. These are the things that we know. Paul is not opposed to the repetition that is included in the gospel doctrine. Three descriptions require some of our attention. Three descriptions of things that are dead or done away with or that we are freed from. One, note the phrase old self. Then we also have the phrase body of sin. Then we also have the phrase enslaved to sin. So old self, body of sin, enslaved to sin. The old self, or if you have a King James Version, the old man, is contrasted by Paul himself in other places with what he refers to as the new man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He explicitly gives the contrast. Old man, new man. The newness of life, he said back in chapter 6, verse 4 in Romans, in which believers walk. The old man cannot be simply a chronological description. It's not how old you are, like in number of years. Obviously, on a timeline, if you're giving your testimony, then the old man, if you are a believer now, then the old man would have been a previous existence. So in that sense, it's older. But it's not just about age or being worn out. The old man, that description, is primarily a label that identifies one who exists in a different realm. There was a different way of life that the old man, the old self, was dominated by. If we consider some of the descriptions in the epistle to the Romans so far, the old man, it's hot. Stop, drop, and roll. The old man would be the man who was still suppressing his knowledge about the truth of God and not giving God thanks. The old man was the one who lived in such a way where he knew that God existed, but he didn't care and he didn't live like it was true. As an old man kind of sphere, an old self sort of realm. The old man is the one who inconsistently and clumsily applies conscience, his conscience, to others' conduct. That was at the beginning of chapter 2, where everybody has some kind of law that they're living by. Everybody has a conscience, but it's regularly inconsistent and clumsily applied even to other people. Oh, you're a hypocrite because you're judging them, and you're not even saying the same thing about yourself. So the old self is one of perhaps knowing God but not honoring him as God. It is one of having a law but inconsistently applying that. Maybe we could even say that the old self is one who, against what Paul describes for the believer in Romans chapter 5, is one who lives in anxiety, who doesn't have peace with God. That is a way of life for the old self, which, to be clear, is not a desirable identity. That's not what you're hoping to grow up and live like, the perspective that you would want to have or try to gain. It is also not, according to Paul, something that lives inside of us still that competes with the new self. We'll see that clearly in just a moment. The old self and the new self are not concurrent selves. That sphere, that way of living, has been crucified. Look at the second phrase, the body of sin phrase. The old self overlaps with the body of sin. And body of sin is one of those ambiguous phrases, meaning that it could refer to a couple different things. And Paul, in this verse, doesn't necessarily give us the clarity. In fact, I think that flesh as substance and flesh as spiritual condition or spiritual sphere, Paul's descriptions of flesh as substance and flesh as spiritual sphere are maybe one of the most confusing things he writes about. And like I say, he doesn't always go out of his way to narrow in and define what he means at any given moment. In this case, body of sin has to be more than just the substance. It has to be more than just the flesh and bones and blood, partly because Jesus had all of those things and was without sin, and even Adam himself for a little while was having flesh, having the body, but wasn't having the sin. And yet at the same time, while the soul and spirit can be separated from the body, which is even what death means, our souls and bodies are united in vital ways, and there is something about the desires and habits of our bodies that pull us towards sin. And that needs to get done away with, which is what the gospel doctrine is describing. Among other things, this means that sin is not mostly a product of our environment or mostly a product of our education or lack thereof. Sin doesn't really require external help. The loudest temptations that we have are calls coming from inside the house. The loudest temptations we have are not people out picketing to get us to sin in the driveway. They are from within ourselves. So our flesh is not sin. The substance part obviously is not sin, but sin uses the flesh and provokes the flesh, and without Christ, dominates that flesh, dominates the body. So much so that we can be even called slaves to sin, which is that third description. Sin is personified as a master who enslaves us. And we'll actually see a bunch more in verses 12 through 14 about not living as slaves of unrighteousness. And then really verse 15 through the end of the chapter talks about that description even more, using that analogy. This is the part that we know. When the temptation fires are hot, this is what we need to know. Step one. We need to know that our old self has been crucified with Christ. We need to know that the body of sin, the old self has been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that the body of sin may be made impotent. It has no more power left. And we are to know that in terms of what previously was a slavery to sin, we have now been freed from that in Christ Jesus. The old self was crucified. That is repeated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. That's part of the reason I chose that for our reminder of the spiritual realities for those of us who believe in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. The old self is dead. The body of sin brought to nothing or destroyed and made set free from sin. This is not a back and forth Jekyll and Hyde sort of experience. This is not angel one side, devil on the other side. This is not old self, new self duking it out. If Christ is not continually dying and rising again, if he died and rose again, then so our old self has died. And it's done dead, died. However awkwardly you need to hear it so that it sounds different. If Christ died and doesn't die again, then we have died with him in this positional way. And the body of sin has been brought to nothing. We have been set free from sin. For us to say that we can't not live like the old self, if we let ourselves off of the sanctification hook based off of grace, if we don't understand the gospel doctrine of what is true about us in Christ, if we say we can't not live like the old self, then we are basically saying that Christ needs to be put to death again. And in our excuses, we are making a gospel heresy. We are saying that his death wasn't sufficient, that he needs to do it again. Again, if we are trying to use these things as excuses for ourselves, we know. This is a word repeated we actually saw it already in verse 3. We see it in verse 6. We see it again in verse 9. All of the knowing relates to the gospel doctrine of our death and resurrection in Christ. Verse 3, we know that our baptism was a baptism into Christ's death. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that death has no dominion over Christ. So the gospel news that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised leads to the gospel doctrine that we as believers have died with him, were buried with him, and have been raised with him. You cannot know the gospel doctrine too much. Know is crucial for sake of then our obedience. I'm going to mention the second step. I'm going to point it out in verse 11 as the second step, and then mention again the third step for sake of our sanctification while coming back next week to spend more time on the second again a little bit and then the third. But the second step of sanctification is to reckon. Not wrecking, but reckon or consider. Gospel doctrine has duties. Christ died once for all, and Christians must follow out that doctrine every day. This is verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the first command in the book. Consider is how the ESV translates it. It's fine. The King James Version translates it as, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." If you know it about Christ, then it is true about you. Beloved, this is our identity. This is not what we have accomplished. This is what is reality in Jesus. Consider or reckon it or take this formula into account. William Tyndale actually translated it as, "Imagine it to be so," which means get it into your mind, continue to let it play out in your mind, think about or visualize or picture what is true about it. Know it and reckon it to be the case. So, when you are about to say something super snarky to your spouse, reckon what is true about who you are. You're not a jerk spouse. That self has died with Christ. Don't act like that. When you are about to have a fit at your kid who is throwing a fit, know, reckon. The third exhortation is to yield or to submit, to present your members, which includes your mouth, your face. Is your face part of your body that can be used in communication? Let alone your hands, your feet, the parts of you. When you are about to throw an angry fit at your kids who are disobeying or doing whatever, you know, is exactly the thing that is pushing your buttons, get off the button. Reckon to be true your union with Christ, that you can live in His life. When you are driving behind idiots, when the ad comes up in your timeline enticing you to linger a little bit longer for a look, when you are drawn to a drink too many, when you feel like you can't quit that rivalry with a classmate, when your passions are stirred up in a way that resembles the old man, reckon it to be the case that you have died to sin in Christ and have been raised to walk in newness of life. This is necessary to get into our minds for those momentary temptations, like the everyday sort of temptations. This sanctification is not meant for just during your quiet time. No, reckon yield during your quiet time is good. No, reckon and yield 30 seconds afterwards when you had a glorious time and then your kid is not glorious. That is actually when the application needs to come. There is great grace. We are not saved by our works. That has taken a lot of chapters to emphasize. But being united to Christ means that we are given His life in order to be able to obey. Now again, someone is like, "Well, that sounds an awful lot like expecting perfectionism." It is possible to swing it the wrong way. There will be Romans chapter 7 coming up as well. But in this passage, Paul gives the instructions for what we're to do. Don't, in the middle of the temptation, go to Romans 7. "Oh, I always do what I don't want to do, and I do what I don't want to do." How about go to Romans 6 and no reckon yield? Recognizing what is true includes a lot of truths, and we would do better to start with our union with Christ when we are recognizing that obedience is necessary. So Of course, sanctification is a process. It is progressive. Our temptations to sin are real, and many of them are brutal. A man who thinks that he has it easy hasn't really been tested, and so be it. But the gospel doctrine brings with it a duty to obey every day. It is our duty, our obligation to know and reckon the truth of our union with Christ. We have, by grace, been united to Christ. We have been grafted into Him, and His life through us is what enables the fruit of obedience. We are to abide. We are to be to remember that grafting into Him. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Abiding in Him, you will bear much fruit, and that fruit will be fruit of obedience. So again, more to come, especially in verses 12 through 14 about the yielding, the submitting, thinking of ourselves, even our bodies as instruments, tools to be used and dedicated for the purpose of righteousness. And we'll see more about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these realities, these truths of what was accomplished when your Son died and rose again. Yes, we are forgiven because of that. He paid the price for our sin, took on the penalty that we might be forgiven and declared righteous. And yet there is a supernatural and spiritual power that is also at work in us because of His death and resurrection as we are united to Him. Help us remember that. Help us to remember that in the middle of difficult moments when we are tempted to disobey. If we do disobey, yes, bring us to quick repentance and then pursuing that abiding again. But let us be better at remembering the realities that our baptism pictures, our death and resurrection, our life because of your Son. It's all good news in Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It is still part of our consecration in the Lord's Day liturgy once a year at least, to affirm the men who hold various offices, those of elder and deacon. From the beginning of Trinity Evangelical Church, now just over 11 years or so ago, we have been committed to having leaders who are both godly but also growing. I would actually argue that that is the first mark of a maturing church, is that it has leaders who are dependably repenting when necessary and living an obedient life that others can see as an example. There must be a measure of godliness already, but it also can't be satisfied and then establish a ceiling for which then nobody else is allowed to go past. 1 Timothy 4:15 says, "Let your progress be evident to all." So there's a godliness that is required, a character that's required, and then an ongoing progress that even others can see. When we first were establishing elders, we actually took our men-to-men meetings and invited all the guys who wanted to participate to read through a book together and talk about it on the subject of eldership. And while going through that book, to be evaluating the character and the lives of each other and the men who would be put into those positions. We actually followed the same course, read through and discussed a book on deacons, and offered that same kind of invitation to scrutiny as well. Now, there are no verses to describe the process, the timing of recognizing and affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. We established a pattern to try to do it on an annual basis at least. a beneficial thing to remind ourselves, remind the flock, and then affirm and pray for these men publicly as those who will have to give an account. Hebrews 13:17 uses that phrase. The men who shepherd will have to give an account, and that is part of our consecration. So offering ourselves to the Lord in worship as more and more holy instruments. So first we will acknowledge and affirm the elders today, and they can come up. We affirm Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Sarr, Ryan Hall, and myself as elders. We are committed, still committed, to taking responsibility as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. Phrasing used in 1 Peter chapter 5. Jesus is the head of the church, not the elders. We understand that this is a precious stewardship of Jesus' flock that he purchased with his own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. None of us have shed any kind of atoning blood for anybody else. We may have bled, but not in a redeeming way. So we can't do that. We are steward leaders as well as servant leaders, both shepherds of the flock and also sheep in it. And we believe that though each of us are different in personality and giftedness and roles, we bear equal accountability as pastors, as elders. One of the benefits of tomorrow night is actually a discussion in front of other people where we can demonstrate that we are able to submit to each other in love. And it is good to be able to see that there doesn't have to be agreement on every minute thing and still be great love for and even submission to one another. That is something that we don't get to show when only one of us is talking. But as we have opportunity again with the ladies tomorrow night or at other times, that is a valuable part. So as we, as an assembly, affirm these men as shepherds, we're going to have Dave offer a prayer on our behalf.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to you as elders today, I do ask that you would give us a superabundance of grace for us to be as wise as we can be in the things that we as elders consider. Help us to be able to defer to each other, to listen, to process these things. And all of this done to build up the body, build up the saints, the people sitting here with us today to do the work of the ministry. For let us remember that we are overseers of these works, but we aren't the people doing the work. It is you, your church, and your giftedness through all these people in their lives that grow our community, grow our church, grow their homes, and help them to be that light to the world. We thank you for that. We know you've promised it. But we also want to depend on you because we, the creature, see you, the creator, as the only one who can give us that power in the proper way. So help us to have that wisdom over the next year. And we thank you, of course, most of all for your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Today we also affirm our deacons, Dan Hoagland, you guys can come up, Chuck Weinberg, and Mitch Rothenberger. And as a reminder, we do not believe that the office of deacon is primarily responsible for property, church property. So these are not the new guys who then have to answer every facility request use. Facility use request. These are not the guys who are going to be mowing the yard, who are not going to do all of that work. So the office of deacon is not a stepping stone to elder. It's not like mini or junior elder. It is not for sake of building, property management, those kinds of things, or even teaching, though they may do those things, just not wearing their deacon hat. The deacon hat is responsible for coordinating relief for physical needs, and these men are committed to doing that on behalf of the body. Our men have been continuing to develop different avenues of service, and even when we had our discussion with them a month or so ago, they are eagerly and prayerfully considering the different ways that they can extend that ministry, coordinate that ministry among us for sake of those more physical, temporal, tangible needs. We're going to have Ryan come and pray for the deacons.
Father, we thank you for our deacons. We thank you for Chuck, Dan, and Mitch. We thank you for the grace that you've given, for just our partnership with them. It's such a good bond that we have. And we each have different roles and responsibilities, and we are both blessed by the work that each of us does. And we pray for you to strengthen the deacons, help them to continue to minister mercy to our flock and to their needs for the next year. So may you give much grace to them. Help them as a team to continue to be unified and to have their hearts knitted together more and more in your love. And we just thank you for them. We thank you for the work that you have for them, and just pray that you would strengthen them up for that work. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are in a liturgical battle. There have been so-called worship wars between professing Christians for a couple decades about what songs and styles to sing during their Sunday worship. But the greater worship war that we are in is clearly between two liturgical scandals. And there's not something acceptable in between. Either we're going to have the liturgical scandal of pride parades of drag queens down Main Street, or we will have the scandal of disciples coming down a center aisle to eat someone's flesh and blood. We will either have one scandal or the other. It's an issue of worship. The city of Arlington had a pride parade yesterday with a religious blessing offered by a woman, Episcopal deacon, who is married to another woman. There was a presentation, it was an all-day-long thing, a presentation from Planned Parenthood. There was drag story time and a variety of dances and dance lessons being given. It is gross, and it is a sign of God's judgment. And also, what we offer in alternative is not just something that's nice. We're not offering something that's more traditional. We're not offering something that's just conservative. What we offer is a different kind of gross, flesh and blood to eat and drink. Jesus is the one who used that terminology in John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Our union with Christ, even at the Lord's Supper, is a scandal in the eyes of some. Many who actually heard Jesus use that language walked away from him. His own disciples who stuck around a few verses later called it a hard saying. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said that the central doctrine of our beliefs, the crucifixion of Christ, is a scandal and an offense. Ironically, what we know to be natural is rejected by natural men. What we know to be unnatural between the genders and their preferences and identities and so forth, what we know to be natural is rejected by those who don't have God's Spirit. It takes the power and presence of God's Spirit to rejoice even at this scandalous table, scandalous in the eyes of some. And while a pride parade down Main Street is a sign of God's judgment, so are the bread and the wine a sign of God's judgment, but a sign of God's judgment taken on behalf of those who identify with Him in Christ and who abide in the Son. We must eat His flesh and drink His blood. We must do it in a way that others would say, that's gross. And yet we say that is our only life, that is our only salvation. Let's say a farmer knew that weeds were going to grow in his field. It would still be silly and foolish of that farmer not to sow his seed. It would be even more foolish for him to think, the weeds are going to overtake it anyway. I'll just sow some weeds. So, Christian, don't sow to your flesh. Don't sow unrighteousness. If you see the unrighteousness, get rid of it. Repent from it. Confess it. Get His forgiveness. Move on. But sow to the Spirit and sow righteousness and expect by faith Him to produce that fruit. He is just as sure to produce fruit from good seed sown as He is to judge weeds when they are sown. And so, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing or of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's by grace. And amen.